Good morning, Christ Church. Welcome to worship. My name is Michael Anderson, one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to welcome you to Christ Church on this Lord's Day and this Ascension Sunday. It is good news that the risen Jesus is our King, ruling and reigning for us in heaven and ruling over the nations. So it's good to worship together. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're glad you're here. We'd love to get to know you. Please stick around afterwards, meet somebody. We want to hear your story and help welcome you into this family of faith here at Christ Church. Speaking of welcoming into the family of faith, you'll see a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith about baptism for your silent meditation. As you read it, be thinking about how baptism is a way that Jesus marks us out as his own and welcomes us into Christ and into the richness of Christian community. That's what we get to see on display today, the fruit of Christian community worshiping Jesus together. So it is a good day to worship King Jesus. Take a moment, prepare your hearts for that this morning.
Good morning, Christ Church. It's a blessing to walk alongside you in the liturgy this morning, a liturgy full of excitement, especially about the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And as we see in the covenant of baptism, and as we see all over Scripture, we see a God who initiates. He initiates in creation. He initiates in salvation, and he initiates even in worship here today. So hear these words that he uses to initiate and call us into worship from Psalm 117, which says this: "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." I'll lead us now in something that is called a litany, and this is a Greek term that merely means prayer, and the church over centuries gathered prayers such as this, formed in call and response, and this is celebrating Ascension Sunday. And why is that ascension so important? It means Christ in ascending, he represents us as righteous before the Father. It means that he also rules with all authority. And finally, as we'll read later from the first chapter of Acts, it means that he has also sent his Spirit to renew us and to guide us in this Christian life. So as we read this, I will read the non-bold, and you will respond with the bolded. Christ has arisen from the grave.
He died and rose that we might have eternal life.
Christ has ascended to the Father. Today we celebrate the ascension of our Lord.
Let us worship and glorify Christ the King.
With that being said, church, I now invite you to rise in body or spirit as we sing together, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," found in Trinity Hymnal 3:10. Let's sing together.
Thank you.
O Lord, risen, the keys of death and hell have been given to you. The keys to death and hell, these things you do not merely vanquish for yourself, but also for our benefit, which is to your glory. Lord, we thank you for that glorious truth of your ascension, of your authority over the whole earth as God and judge. And we pray that as we gather now, we read words from the book of Acts, that you would be with us, and that same spirit that you sent would fill each one of us and turn our hearts continually towards you. We ask this in the precious and powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If you look at the next section in our liturgy, we have a reading for Ascension Sunday, and I'm going to invite four readers for these four different sections. We have two microphones right here, so don't be worried. You can walk up, or if interested, someone would also bring a microphone to you. But just to orient you to this passage, this is the second part in Luke's tome, Luke Acts, and he's writing again to this Theophilus concerning this risen Lord Jesus, and this passage specifically about his ascension. With that said, I'll shoot it over to our first reader, Acts 1.
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God.
And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Amen. Thank you. And as we turn to a time of renewal, this risen and ascended Lord Jesus, one of his primary tasks that he does on our behalf is interceding between us and the Father. And that's something very needful as we come to this time of renewal. Elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, which we use for our call to confession, he says that our good works in themselves are still filthy rags before the righteous eyes of God. Unless we shrink in fear from God, we're called to take our sins to the Lord in prayer, because Christ is the one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, ascended and beckoning us to repent and receive forgiveness and to rejoice in this exercise of faith working through love. Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Let's pray together. Lord, what an apt metaphor that is of sheep wandering. Even when we may not be sinning intentionally, we find ourselves so often off track. And in those sins that we don't even know we commit, and in the sins we commit for everything that we've done to offend your honor, Lord, we ask for forgiveness, and we throw ourselves upon Christ. Lord, hear our prayers. Lift your heads and hear as I read now that same verse, but in its fuller context, it's both sobering and at the same time, it's uplifting. Isaiah 53 says this, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Amen. I hope you rejoice this morning in that great truth that our iniquity has been laid upon Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, I invite you to again rise and embody your spirit as we speak together the Apostles' Creed. And as we're standing and reciting this, we quoted that baptism section from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This creed was used as an early baptismal creed to get at the core of our Christian faith as candidates came forward for baptism. So with the core of our faith, the history of our faith in mind, centered upon Christ, let's read these words together. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let's continue to rejoice in the goodness of God as we sing together. And as a reminder, during the final verse, 4 to 5-year-olds are invited into the foyer for Christ Kids worship. Let's sing.
Thank you.
Please remain standing as I read us our scripture reading from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Luke writes this. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to meet him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I asked, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
O Lord, we come to you today full of joy about your gospel, not merely staying contained. Yes, it spread in Jerusalem, but as we see here, it continues to spread through Judea, Samaria, and as we are all here this morning to testify that it has also spread to the ends of the earth. And as you've given this privilege to Pastor Andrew to preach this very gospel, may the beauty and power of it come forth from his lips, and the words that he says, would you make him by the power of this same Spirit we read about, would you make them your words to us through him? We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, it's good to be with you this morning. I've been looking forward to opening this text, maybe not as much as my family is looking forward to me getting through this. You know, when I don't preach a week, I have like 2 weeks to think about things, and they're tired of hearing about it. Lisa's like, "Would you like me to preach the Ethiopian eunuch tomorrow?" So anyway, I have a lot of thoughts bubbling up. I'll try to keep them contained in a spirit-filled direction. This is such an interesting section that we're getting into. You know, we've kind of moved through the various sections of Acts, and now, as Lucas said, we're seeing the spread of the gospel. And one of the things that I think Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see is that as much as the spread of the gospel is a sociological event, And we've seen that throughout. We've seen like great crowds coming to know the Lord. We've seen thousands of people added to the church. Last week, in earlier part of chapter 8, we saw this whole region of Samaria coming to know the Lord. What we cannot forget is that all of this infers and is predicated on conversion happening in the individual heart. So what we have here now is three specific stories about conversion with very different people. We have this Ethiopian eunuch that we're going to see today. I'll give you a little bit more about him in just a minute. In Acts chapter 9, we see Paul, who is a Jewish Pharisee, who is converted. We've kind of run into him already. Saul, Paul, as he has been ravaging the church. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And then we see Cornelius, who is a Roman, in chapter 10, centurion. So we have three widely disparate people, but all of them, and this is something for all of us to consider, all of them are initiated into the kingdom of God by conversion. What do we mean when we say conversion? Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, Lord's Day 33, question and answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. So it is a change that happens within an individual that is wrought by God. It's not something that we can do. Speaking of death and rising, like, we have no ability to do that on our own. But it is a change that happens within an individual that then marks them in terms of who they are, who they belong to. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see some characteristics of conversion and what that looks like. Now, part of this is for us to think about that in terms of our own lives. Where are we on that journey? Not necessarily to make you doubt that in any way, shape, or form. But when we see the evidence of that, to rest in that, to know that it's something that God has done, and it's not something that we can do. So if we see that in our heart, it gives us great confidence, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go. But there is also the presumption that not everyone here this morning has undergone this act of conversion. And it is crucial because, after all, belonging to a religious sect, belonging to a church, doesn't necessarily mean that that inner work has been done in our hearts and lives. So let me walk through this passage today, and again, thinking about it as we go the next 3-4 weeks, we're going to be looking at these three different examples of conversion. Let me introduce you to the characters today. We have Philip. You met him. We've met him a while ago. He was one of the seven that was designated to be those first servant deacons that were caring for the church. But as we've seen with Stephen, they're also very engaged in sharing the gospel wherever they go, preaching. Philip, sometimes called Philip the Evangelist, he goes to Samaria, and now he has this encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. It's a really interesting sort of encounter, because if you remember in verse 6 of chapter 8, things are going great guns in Samaria. Philip is preaching, people are being baptized, wonders are being performed, the whole region is excited, and then God comes and says, all right, I want you to go to the desert, and I'm not going to tell you why. And Philip is like, whoa, you know, well, I wonder what he was thinking. You know, we're not told exactly what he was thinking, but he obeyed and he went, and then he has this encounter. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The Ethiopian eunuch, we know several things about him. We know that he was Ethiopian. Almost every time in extra-biblical literature, biblical literature, when somebody is referred to as an Ethiopian, it is to note their dark skin. Ethiopia was considered the farthest reaches of the earth. He was well-educated. He was read. He had a scroll. He was relatively wealthy. Less than 10% of people in the first century were able to read. So he's part of the elite in some ways. We're told he's a court official of Candace. Candace is actually not proper name. It is a title, much like Caesar. It was given to the queens in Ethiopia. The kings were considered like deity and not worthy of doing work, or work was not worthy of them. So it fell to the queens to administrate the whole nation. And then this guy was right next to her. He was the exchequer. He was the guy who was overseeing all the finances of the region. But he was also hungry in some way. I mean, he was a God-fearer. He went to Jerusalem to worship. This was not a small journey. This was a journey of several months at minimum for him to go. He's in a chariot. Don't think Ben-Hur one guy in a chariot with a horse. Probably more like a stagecoach or, you know, some sort of large caravan or decent-sized caravan. He would need that for protection, for comfort along the way. You know, he orders the chariot to stop at some point in the story, so there's other people around. So that's the story, or that's the setting. These are the characters. This guy, who is also not incidentally a eunuch, he is sexually altered. The reason why people were made eunuchs was to ensure safety around the royal family, and that no shenanigans would happen in that particular way. So we have this dark-skinned, you know, from Philip, very culturally distant, sexually altered man who comes into encounter with this Jewish evangelist in the middle of the desert. What can we observe about it? Well, I organized it sort of around the word works here this morning. God is working out his plan of redemption. Notice that it is definitely God at work. An angel of the Lord, verse 26, said to Philip, "Rise and go to the south." Again, I don't know what Philip was thinking about this. Like, why? You know, things are going so well here in Samaria. But he obeys and he goes. And then we see in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ends up in the desert. He doesn't really know what he's doing there, but he's alert. He's waiting for more instructions, sees this caravan, and the Spirit instructs him to go and come alongside. You know, you can almost imagine the scene, Philip running over to him, the chariot's going, it's like, here's him reading, "Hey, what are you reading?" "I didn't really know." "You know, can I help you?" "Yes." You know, there's this this exchange there. But he is going in obedience to God. And that's, you know, the first thing that we observe is that God has a plan. And we don't often know it. We can't put it together. But God has a plan, and as the ascended Lord, who is ruling and reigning over all of his earth, he is working out that plan. And it's a worldwide plan. From the very beginning of the scriptures, from the, you know, the institution of Abraham as the patriarch, it was always so that Israel was brought into relationship with God so that they could be a light to the nations. God never had a people specifically to be a people in terms of a nation or a particular ethnic group of people. It was always this nationwide, this worldwide expanse for his people, then the church. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see various people being brought in through the nation of Israel, people like, you know, Ruth, Tamar. We see it. There's actually very little known fact in Jeremiah 38 and 39. There is a previous Ethiopian eunuch by the name of Ebed-Melech, who was a believer. He rescued Jeremiah. God blessed him and brought him into the kingdom. At the you know, against the backdrop of the prophets who were rejecting the word of the Lord. So there's shades of that here in Luke's telling. But God has always been about the worldwide expanse of the gospel. And it's actually one of the really interesting things about Christianity compared to other world religions. I was looking at the latest Pew research with regards to various world religions and the percentage of that particular religious group that lives in a specific area. So, for instance, if you look at Hindus, 99% of Hindus live in the Asia Pacific area. If you look at Buddhists, 98% of Buddhists live in the Asia Pacific region. Islam, 98% are either in Asia Pacific or in Africa. But look at Christianity. Christianity is very, very different. 12% of Christians are in the Asia Pacific region, 31% sub-Saharan Africa, 22% Europe, 24% Latin America, 10% North America. It's so different in terms of its spread. And that is in many ways just evidence of the fact that not only is this God's intent, this is what God is doing and up to, but also just the broad application, the broad hunger for the message of the gospel. And surely God has this in mind as he brings Philip into contact with this man from Northern Africa. Northern Africa becomes a hub and a very important place in terms of the development of the early church. We have guys like Tertullian and Cyprian and Augustine who all owe their faith to this movement of God to move into North Africa. So we see God's worldwide plan, how he's working it out, how he continues to work it out. It's an encouragement to us, a challenge to us. The other thing that is interesting is you not only see the scope, but you also see the particulars being worked out. So God is not only thinking about regions, but he's also thinking about particular people. I've sort of mentioned already just this Ethiopian eunuch, and we're going to talk a little bit later about what it is that I believe draws him into the gospel, but just think about how different he is than Philip. You know, Philip grew up as a Jewish man. He came to understand through Judaism, through the teachings of the Old Testament, the Torah, that Jesus was the Messiah. So different than this dark-skinned, so culturally different, sexually altered man. And yet, God saw that man. And God knew that he needed the gospel. And God moved very particularly to bring Philip into his path so that he could receive Christ. This is such an encouragement and such a challenge for us. You know, there are all kinds of people in this world that, you know, are all over, but they're also right next to us. And they are people that may be very different from us. We wouldn't think of maybe having an encounter with them, whether it's, you know, public transportation, in the grocery store, in your workplace. You just kind of separate yourself from them mentally. They're so different, all of these different things. But one of the things that we see is that God sees the world not only as people groups, but also as individuals who need the gospel. And he's encouraging us to see that as well. I think of Philip, he's been in some interesting places already. As the gospel is pushed out, he first went to Samaria. These half-breeds, these ones who weren't really well-received by the Jewish culture. but he's bringing them the gospel. And now here he is, this dark-skinned, culturally different, sexually altered man, and he's bringing him the gospel. God is working out his plan of salvation. Second observation for you this morning, also around the theme of work, how is it that he is working out this plan? Well, there's two things that stand out here, and really in all of these conversion stories, you're going to see these same two elements. I'm not saying that they're the only two elements, but they definitely have to be present in there. He works out his plan through his word and his people. So you see this here as Philip approaches the chariot. Philip runs to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked him, this is verse 30, 31, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the man said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The passage that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to a slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth." God works through his word. So again, it's kind of remarkable that this guy has a scroll. I mean, we're so used to having Bibles available to us and ready access to the Word of God, whether it's through the Bible or phones, or it's just incredible what we have. In that century, not very common at all. It would have been very expensive for him to have a scroll. Would have been very rare that he would be able to read it. Yet here he was reading, and it's the Word of God that begins to awaken in his heart this movement towards Jesus. But note that he doesn't understand what he is reading. Philip comes to him and says, "Do you understand?" And he says, "How can I unless somebody teach me, unless somebody interprets for me?" I think that there's something here for us to really think about, and that is this. God's word is telling a specific story. God's word has, if we put it in terms that Paul will later use, God's word has a pattern of sound doctrine. There is truth in God's word. And we can't just simply bring it to God's word or, do some sort of postmodern reader response with regards to God's word. It is a truth that has to be explained to us, that has to be interpreted to us. And it's within that we find Jesus. It's within that we find the message of the gospel. It's within that we learn that how needy we are. It's within that we learn that we can't earn or merit our way into heaven. It is only through the sacrifice of Jesus. It is a very specific story. So, if you take the first 2 points, sort of where we've been, on the one hand, you might say, The movement of God is incredibly inclusive. Like it is welcoming everybody, all types of people, no matter where you've been, no matter what's happened to you. But the second idea is that it's also poignantly exclusive, that it is only through the message of the gospel as it's revealed to us in the Word. We cannot come to Jesus in any other way. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," and that is as it's revealed in God's Word. And that's something for us, this is why, for instance, that we spend so much time. I mean, why do we do expository preaching like this? Take a section and just work through it. It's because we need the Word. Why do we have Bible studies? Why do we teach the Word arduously in Sunday school to our kids and, to our youth? It's because we believe that it's as we learn the Word, as we understand the Word, as this living Word works on our hearts, that is where we see Jesus, and that is where we learn what it means to be a disciple of His. The second thing that we see just in terms of the way that God works is that he works also through his people. Now here it's, the eunuch really needs Philip, doesn't he? He needs Philip to help him learn, to disciple him, to teach him, to introduce to him, Jesus as he is revealed here in this passage of Isaiah. And I love the fact, again, we've been mentioning this with Stephen again. The Old Testament, there was no New Testament at this time. It wasn't written yet. So Philip preaches Christ to him exclusively from the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings. That is Philip's text. But the Ethiopian, he needs Philip. And Paul needs Ananias. And the Roman centurion needs Peter. There's always this idea that community is necessary for our growth in grace. Community is important for us. We live in such an individualistic age and time, and oftentimes I think people have a concept, it's just me and God, and I've got my relationship with God, and I don't really need other people around. It's just not, it's not the testimony or the picture that the Bible gives us. The Bible says you need your brothers and sisters. You need them to help you learn. You need them to confirm to you. As the eunuch goes, he's like, see, here's water. What is preventing me from being baptized? If you notice in your script, in your text, it goes from verse 36 to 38. I don't know if any of you noticed that. There's a footnote there. There's a verse that's not in the older manuscripts, but in some of the newer manuscripts that says, if you believe in Jesus, then you may be baptized. Many believe that it was kind of a footnote that was put in that then got incorporated into some of the text. So many of the translations that rely on the older text omit that verse. But the idea is that Philip was evaluating is not exactly the right word, but he was helping the Ethiopian eunuch ascertain, was his faith put in the right place? And do I belong to God's people? And Philip says, yes. And we need that. In a little bit, we're going to receive members. And when we receive members into our midst, the elders meet with them. We listen to their testimony. We affirm that. Or sometimes we say, there's a little bit more. I would love for you to think about this, or have you thought about that? It's just part of that community that we come into, and this is the way that God is building his church. So just an encouragement to you, be that community. We have that opportunity to be that community to folks. There are folks that really need that. And then also to not do it by ourselves. There is something about, when we realize our need for God, there is a humility also in realizing our need for other people. And that's what this Ethiopian eunuch certainly does. But let me go lastly here to the gospel that Philip preached to this Ethiopian. Again, he doesn't have any of the New Testament. He's working out of the Old Testament. This eunuch is reading the Isaiah scroll. We know a few things about the Isaiah scroll. There was this great Isaiah scroll that was discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's one of the most well-preserved scrolls. You have to think about a scroll. Scroll is laid out like that. It doesn't have chapter divisions and verses like our Bibles have. It's about 24 feet long. And so think about things in terms of inches. He is reading in the 50s. And he, you know, the passage that is cited is this passage from Isaiah 53. We read a portion of it just preceding actually this text in our renewal cycle today. But there's another passage in Isaiah 56 that I believe sort of kicked off the hunger that this Ethiopian had with regards to Isaiah. Maybe the reason why he got an Isaiah scroll to begin with. So we know a couple of things. You know, we know, I've already mentioned that this Ethiopian, it's very interesting, he went to Jerusalem to worship. What do we know about that? Well, You can be a God-fearer or a proselyte to a Gentile convert to Judaism. But we also know that you can't be a proselyte as a eunuch, and you also are not allowed into certain sections of the temple as a Gentile and then also as a eunuch. So I wonder what that was like for him, you know, as this very powerful person in his own country. He seems to have some sort of hunger. He goes to Jerusalem, takes this long trip, but then finds these barriers, finds a less than satisfactory approach into something that he has the sense is going to fill him. And he's given up a lot. I mean, it's not a small thing to be a eunuch. He is cut off from so much. I mean, literally, and that phrase comes up in a number of different ways. It's cut off from so much in pursuit of this position, family, lineage. And again, you know, you have to put yourself a little bit in first century shoes. Like the big things in those days are not necessarily, did I make it to the top? It's, do I have a family? Do I have a lineage? Do I have a name? Am I counted? So imagine the interest when this eunuch comes across Isaiah 56, verses 3 and following. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name that is better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Can you imagine just the sweetness and the hunger that was welling up in this guy who all of his life, no matter how much he achieved, he was aware that at the core, he was cut off, that he did not belong. And now he's reading, you know, you're going to be given a monument and a name that is better than sons or daughters. It's like, where do I find this? So he's in his scroll and he starts, you know, looking around like, how does this happen? How do we get this? And he goes back another, they say 15 inches. So I don't know how much you have on a scroll when you're opening it. You know, you maybe have, you know, 12 to 15 inches open at the same time. It may have been in the very same portion where he was reading. He goes and he finds this testimony about this one who was led like a lamb to a slaughter. This one who was pierced for our transgressions. This one who was... Listen to Isaiah 53, this section. I'm going to keep reading from the ESV translation. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Do you see the pieces that are clicking into place? It's like a tumbler on a lock, and it's just all falling open. He's like, here is what I'm longing for. I'm longing to belong. I'm longing to have a place. And it's telling me that I, as a eunuch, don't have to be a dry tree. It's telling me that I have a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. How do I get this? And I look back and I find, here's this one. This one who was pierced for my transgressions, who himself was cut off in order that I might be cut in. This is the gospel. This is exactly what Jesus was, you know, pinned up between heaven and earth, cut off from all humanity. The cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Cut off from the love of his Father, experiencing the wrath of God in our place, pierced for our transgressions in order that we might be counted in order that we might belong with a name and a monument. Do you understand? I mean, can you see the sweetness of conversion and how this man said, yes, count me in. Let me surrender my life to this one who was cut off in my place. And then I, when we understand this, I think we understand more deeply why he's so eager to be baptized. So, Philip is preaching the gospel to him. I'm sure that Philip told him, you know, Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I think for this eunuch, you know, when he says, "See, here is water," what is he connecting at that point? You know, on the one hand, yes, I think baptism, he wants to say, you know, this is my testimony. I believe this. I'm in with this. And so they go down into the water. I don't think this passage teaches anything about the mode of baptism. It says that they go down into the water. Some people have read that through the lens of immersion. But it's just pressing it too far, because both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch go down into the water. You know, typically when you have a baptism, the person who's doing the baptizing is not being immersed or is not immersing himself. And so to say that those prepositions mean immersion is pressing a little too far. That's a sidelight. We can talk about that later if you like. But what we do see is that he is making a profession before his retinue. He's going to go back. He's going to be in northern Africa. He's certainly going to be a minority. I'm sure that the group of people is going to say, "Man, you're not going to believe what happened on the road to Gaza, you know, in the middle of the desert. This guy did this." That's part of it. But I would say even greater than that is the sign and the seal for him that he belongs, that he has been given this name, that he is counted among the disciples, that he is no longer a dry tree as a eunuch. Why is he eager for baptism? Because he knows that he's going back into a position where he is going to be in the minority. And he knows how difficult it is going to be to live that out as one of the only Christians in the area. And so he says, "I need this sign and this seal that I belong to God." And brothers and sisters, this is what you have. If you've been baptized, you know, sometimes we think, well, baptism, you know, I get these questions with paedo-baptism. You know, how can it be that this is a proclamation? These kids don't, you know, they're not saying anything. But I think we miss, you know, some of the bigger points about what baptism is as a sacrament. You know, baptism is not primarily our word toward the world or toward God, but it's primarily God's word to us, that we are brought in, that we are sealed. And this makes total sense when you read it in the context of this Ethiopian eunuch. Like, how do I know? How can I remember? How is it, it continued to be blazoned in my mind? You've been baptized. You've been set apart. God has come and he has put his mark upon you. And if this is you, brother and sister, you have this place. Remember your baptism. You know, remember that God has put his mark on you. Remember that you have all of the benefits of the new covenant, some of the language of the Westminster Confession. Remember that as you go out, you will be given the words to say. Remember that as you go out, that you are a son and a daughter, and that nothing can dislodge you from that. You have all of that. The Ethiopian went back into North Africa assured of that. But we go out into the world assured of this as well. This is the first of our installments on conversion. It gets us started. There's so much more. But this is just such an enormously beautiful story of how the gospel comes into our lives. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for what it means for us individually. We thank you also for what it teaches us about the work that you are doing throughout the world. We pray that you would seal these truths to us, that you would continue to deepen both our understanding and our experience of the gospel in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Baptized into your most holy name, Trinity Hymnal 415. Let's stand together and sing. invite Sam and Hannah to come on up and join me along with the elders of the church. I mentioned that we have the opportunity to receive Sam Portinga and Hannah Atsma in a very short time to be wedded together. The two shall be one. That's coming up in July 11, right? July 11. So they have, we got a big crew this morning. They have come and made their professions of faith before the session. And as we talked about this morning, it's a great privilege to say, yes, we hear faith in you, and we hear a testimony of the Lord and your determination to surrender yourself to Him and live in the gospel. And now we as a community get to come around them and say, we want to help. We want to walk with you. We want to encourage you. We want to come around you when you're sick. We want to we want to say hard things to you when hard things need to be said. And that's what it means to be in this family of God. And so it's a privilege to receive you and to receive your testimony of faith, and on behalf of the church to affirm that we are so thrilled to see God at work in your hearts and lives. So I ask you these questions. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except for through His sovereign mercy? Do you? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust Him alone for salvation as He's offered to you in the gospel? Do you? And do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you? And do you promise to support the church in its worship and its work to the best of your ability? Do you? And finally, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and its peace? Do you? And to the church, again, it's so good to be able to say these things, give and receive these commitments to one another. Do you receive Sam and Hannah as fellow members of the body of Christ? And do you promise to live with them, to care for them according to the work of God, the grace of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us all? If this is your intent, answer from the bottom of your heart with a hearty amen.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you give us the word that leads us to your heart. We thank you also that you give us God's people that walk with us along the way. We pray for Sam and Hannah. We're excited for their upcoming wedding, and we're excited as they begin that new phase of life, but we're excited as well for a different type of union. That is the union with this local body. And we pray a rich blessing on them and on us as we take these vows together, as we commit ourselves primarily to you, surrendering ourselves before you, but then also committing ourselves to walking with one another. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our brothers here will offer you the right hand of fellowship and officially welcome you to the body of Christ as it's given expression here at Christ Church. A few announcements as they are walking across. We do have the red friendship pads that are there. We'd love for you to fill those out, pass them down the row and back again. It's a good way for you to get to know the names of some of the people that you may be seated with. You can join us for a cup of coffee afterwards. This is the last week of our Sunday School and Adult Institute for the season. Thank you, guys. As we go next week, we'll transition to our summertime. So that will be 9 and 11. If you get here at 8:30, come to my office. We'll have a cup of coffee, but we won't start the service until 9. And if you are a second service person by chance, if you come at 11:15, you'll be a little late. you'll miss a little bit. So 9 and 11 next week, new service time. Thank you to all the teachers who have faithfully taught. If you've taught Sunday school this year or helped in any way, adult, kids, can you just stand a minute? We really do. Again, God's word is so critical in our being brought to the Lord, our growth. So thank you for your dedication for that. Senior luncheon is this coming Tuesday. I think that's most of what I want to highlight. I want to continue praying for our Arts and Rec Camp. You see an announcement on there. Hopefully you've been connecting with that, praying that God would work as we go out, as we see the gospel going out throughout Acts. We want the gospel to go out through Grand Rapids. Kyle and Morgan, it looks like they have sold their house, and they are moving here for sure on the 28th. So you can keep praying for them. So that was good news that we got later on this week. Susan Ding is not doing well. She is coming to the end, probably in days. It's always hard to tell these things, but it is at the end. Jane continues in the hospital. Jane Jelgerheis, it's like day 44, 45, so it's been a long road. They're continuing to pray that her blood would start producing the right sort of things so that she can go home. But then it's a continued road as they're looking for a blood donor match for her bone marrow transplant, and then seeking wisdom on where to do that transplant. So keep those folks in mind. Join me now as we lay this before the Lord. Lord, we come before you, and we have so much to lay before you. We're so grateful for the gospel and its good news, and it's this idea that, at the very deepest part of our heart, where that wound is, like the Ethiopian eunuch, you meet us and that you show us, that you satisfy our deepest longings. We're so grateful for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be passionate about sharing that with those around us. We think about our Arts and Rec Camp that is coming up, and just the opportunity that we have to share with kids, with adults and neighborhoods and around tables, all of those different things. We pray that you would be moving in our hearts, just like you did in Philip's heart, showing him where to go. We need that kind of wisdom and that kind of direction. Certainly sense that as a church, as we have many things in front of us. We're praying for our discipleship advisory committee that is thinking about, how do we go forward replacing Debbie and Roger. Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom to those women and men that are working on that. We ask that you would surround them, that you would continue to guide. We pray as well for our building committee and our capital campaign steering committee that are also at work. Lord, we want to honor you. We want all of our works and the things that we do to be acceptable in your sight, pleasing unto you. And so we pray that you would lead and that you would guide us. Lord, we pray for these gifts that we are getting ready to bring into the house. We thank you for the opportunity to respond to what you have given us with generosity, demonstrating on the one hand our trust in you, and then also just wanting to overflow. You are a God who gives and gives and gives, and we know that we can never outgive you. So take these gifts, use them in the service of your kingdom. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's rise in body or spirit. Glory be to the Father, to our risen and ascended Lord. Towards the back of your bulletin, we have a whole list of graduates. Some of them are from our congregation, have done work in other institutions. Many of you have been folks that have sojourned with us while you're here in Grand Rapids. And as I give the benediction this morning, we certainly want to remember that God goes with each of these graduates. And some of them will be staying around, some of them will be moving on to other places. If that is you, know that you go with the blessing of the Lord and with our love as well. Receive God's benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Go in that strength and in that peace. Amen. Amen.